You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
I'm going to be in the book of Romans, chapter 11. We're going to read beginning at the 25th verse. We'll read down to verse 32. We will confine our concentration today to verses 25 through 27, but again, the larger context is helpful. So Romans 11, beginning at verse 25, we'll read to verse 32. Paul writes, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." When we come to this last section of Romans chapter 11, we come to the culmination of an explanation that Paul began offering back in the 9th chapter and the 6th verse. This explanation flowed from a celebration, really in Romans 8, of the security of salvation, of the trustworthiness of God to keep his people. The question that arose from that proclamation of truth is, then what do we do with the nation Israel? What do we do with all the investment that God has made in that people? What do we do with all the promises that were given to their fathers? How do we explain the mass rejection of the Messiah on the part of the Jewish people, this turning of gospel concentration in terms of the preaching of the gospel to the nations and the ingathering of large numbers of Gentiles, but the vast majority of Israelites being lost? What does that say about God's promises? What does that say about God's power? The question that Paul raises in Romans 9:6 is voiced in this way. The question is indicated really by the answer. The question is, has the Word of God failed? Here's his answer, Romans 9, verse 6. "But it's not as though the Word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." Have God's purposes somehow failed? Has God's word fallen to the ground, as it were, without power? Paul gives an absolute no to that suggestion. That is not what has happened. And from that point forward, from Romans 9:6 forward, he has been walking us through evidences that God's purposes according to election will always stand. His answer to the concern is the doctrine of election. God's purposes have not failed because it was never God's purpose to save each and every individual Israelite. Both in Old Testament times and in our own time, God's purpose according to election is what is on display in the world. God is saving all of those whom he chose to be saved before time. And there was an era in which God was saving mostly Jews, and Gentiles were occasionally brought to faith in the living God. But now we're living in an era when God is saving mostly Gentiles. And for a time, there's a hardness that has settled upon Israel. But even that is not the end. And Paul is saying, I want you to know that God's plans are right on target. What he determined to do from the very beginning is exactly what is taking place. His word has not failed. We saw last week that the knowledge of these things is meant to affect us personally. And we saw how these truths affect Paul personally and how they should affect every believing Gentile. We saw that the twofold effect is the effect of motivation for gospel ministry and humility in gospel ministry. Paul is motivated thinking about how his ministry to the Gentiles is going to be used by God to see fellow Jews brought to faith in Christ. God is at work through his saving work among the nations, creating a jealousy that he will use to bring Israel to the knowledge of their Messiah in a saving way. And for every Gentile believer, what this should do is humble us. The reason why right now we are in the majority with respect to God's saving work is not due to anything explained by us, but it's due entirely to the mercy of God. And we are not the end of what God is going to do with respect to salvation. He has a plan that will mean the pouring out of salvation upon ethnic Jews, ethnic Israelites. That's what he's explaining in Romans chapter 11. And he nails down these evidences. He nails down his argument in this last section by showing us that this salvation to be poured out upon Israel at the end of the ages will in fact fulfill all the promises made to their fathers. There will be a believing nation of Israel. And the promises and the purposes of God expressed in what he said to their fathers, all of this will be perfectly upheld. What this is about the faithfulness of God. Someone could ask, why does any of this matter? The answer is, number one, God's revealed it. That matters. You hear sometimes about relevance in preaching. Let's make sure that the sermons are relevant. Listen, dear ones, there's nothing more relevant than God has spoken. That's relevance. So this is important because God has revealed it. But it's also important because the faithfulness of God, the truthfulness of God, the promises of God are at stake. Does God make promises he doesn't keep? Or does he fulfill them all? Down to the smallest detail, not only in terms of their breadth, but in terms of their depth. Does he keep all of his promises? The answer, of course, is yes. And this is what is being celebrated in Romans 11, the final section. God is going to fulfill all of these promises, and at the end of it all, as we see in verses 33 through 36, he is to be praised for this. His wisdom is what is being put on display. His power is being put on display. And for this, he should be praised. We sometimes, I think, struggle with relevance when it comes to doctrinal teaching like this because what we want to do is put ourselves at the center of the picture. What does this mean for me going to work tomorrow? I actually think it means something for you going to work tomorrow to be able to trust all of God's word, all of God's promises, God's faithfulness. That matters. But I would remind us at the same time that you and I are not at the center of the picture when it comes to the revelation of God in Scripture. God is at the center of the picture. What we're called to do is to admire Him, to know who He is, to celebrate who He is and what He does. And that's what these verses are about. What we see in verses 25 through 32 can be organized into four headings. We didn't have time this morning to deal with all four, so we're going to deal with three of them. We'll come back next week, Lord willing, and deal with the fourth one. So I have three main ideas for you this morning. The first one is this. What we see in verse 25 is a humbling mystery. A humbling mystery. Paul writes, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." Let's just stop there. He says two things. I desire for you to have a certain knowledge And then second, I want you to have that knowledge because of what it will mean for your hearts, what it will mean for your self-perspective. Verse 25, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. There's information I want you to have. There's truth I want you to know. He has a desire for their knowledge. Doesn't want them to be ignorant of something God has now revealed. He calls it a mystery. What is a mystery? Well, in the New Testament, a mystery is not something that's just hard to understand. We sometimes use the English word that way. We'll say, well, that's mysterious in the sense that I don't really get it. I don't really understand it. That's not what it means in the New Testament. It's not just something hard to understand. Nor is Paul thinking of a mystery in the same way that a pagan would have thought of it. The mystery religion, something that only the initiates get information about and everybody else is excluded and left out, and so some secret kind of knowledge. That's not what he's describing here. No, a mystery is something that you and I cannot know apart from God telling us. If he didn't tell us, we could never arrive at the knowledge of this. It's not something we will learn by observation. It's not something we will learn by looking within ourselves or by just using common sense. In fact, what God reveals in a mystery is almost always counterintuitive to us. It is opposite of that which we would conclude if left to ourselves. But especially what the word mystery focuses on is the fact that now God has revealed it. In previous times it was hidden, but now he has brought it to light. Looking back, many of these mysteries found in the New Testament, looking back, you can now see in the Old Testament how this was to be so. You can see the hints of it, the references to it. But it wasn't fully revealed until the New Testament revelation came to be. That's a mystery. Something God has told us, he's brought it to light. It wasn't previously revealed. We wouldn't have arrived at it on our own. We had to have him tell us, but now he has told us. Now he has told us. There are many of these mysteries spoken of in the New Testament. H.A. Ironside wrote a book that focused on the New Testament mysteries. He dealt with seven of them. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13:11. The mystery of the olive tree, Romans 11:25. The great mystery of Christ and the church, Ephesians 5:32. The mystery of piety or godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. The mystery of the rapture of the saints, 1 Corinthians 15:51. The mystery of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The mystery of God finished, Revelation 10:7. So what he was demonstrating in the book, and the reason I mention it, is this. There's not just one mystery spoken of in the New Testament. There are many of these. So, a set of facts, a particular section of instruction, information about the future that we could not access within ourselves or by observance, God had to tell us. What Paul is about to write is a mystery. It is something God has revealed. And what he emphasized in verse 25 is, he doesn't want us to be ignorant of this. He wants us to know it. He wants us to understand it. In this case, he also offers a reason why he wants us to know it. He says in verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. He doesn't just desire our knowledge, he desires our humility. Lest you be wise in your own sight. That's just a way to speak of conceit. I would paraphrase it this way. Lest you look at what has happened, the unbelief of Israel, the pouring out of salvation upon Gentiles, lest you look at what has happened and come to a conclusion that seems reasonable to you, but does not actually agree with what God has planned to do, and you be found wrong, though you thought yourself wise. Lest that happen to you, I want you to know these things. I'm going to tell you something that you probably don't think this is so, but it is so, and I want to rescue you from the kind of pride that would think you understand what you don't really understand. That's why I want you to know these things, for your humility. And he's already made clear that he's writing to Gentiles. This is a kind of pride that Gentile Christians are especially prone to. What kind of pride is that? James Montgomery Boyce described it very well. Listen to what he wrote. He said, there are two forms of this error as I see it. One is a mild form, the other is particularly evil. The mild form is sometimes seen among Reformed theologians and takes the shape of denying that anything spiritual can exist beyond or in addition to the church. I realize there is a valid concern in this, since the forms and types of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. These writers cannot think of going back to anything. It seems to them that if God is thought of as having anything more to do with the Jews as a nation, this must necessarily be a regression. It is to reconstitute a physical people rather than a spiritual people. It is to substitute an earthly kingdom for a heavenly one. Some others have probably erred in this direction too, but it seems nevertheless to be a uniquely Gentile form of conceit to suppose that God cannot also begin to work among the Jews after his special saving work among the Gentiles shall have ended. Indeed, how can we presume to limit what God can do historically, even by our Reformed theology? If God says that there will be a day of future Jewish blessing, then there will be one. And we must be humbled by this revelation. He says the intense and evil form of this error is anti-Semitism, particularly that which grows out of Gentile Christian arrogance. I am aware that intolerance is not limited to Christians. All over the world, ethnic or racial groups are prejudiced against other groups. A sinful world is like that, but the fact of universal prejudice does not excuse anti-Semitism among Gentile Christians. Unfortunately, we must acknowledge that this has often existed. After all, it is so-called Christians, not Buddhists or Muslims or animists, who have called the Jews Christ killers, forgetting that it was a Roman governor named Pilate who actually delivered Jesus to death. Whenever Gentile Christians start thinking of themselves as having somehow replaced the Jews in God's dealings, they must remember that the Jews are loved still on account of the patriarchs, Romans 11:28, and that God says he has a spiritual future for them even yet. Close quote. What a wonderful explanation, and I agree with that wholeheartedly. So the first thing we see in verse 25 is this humbling mystery spoken of. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. The second thing we see in verse 25 and verse 26, he speaks of a purposeful hardening. You have this humbling mystery, and it involves a purposeful hardening. He says this, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is the content of the mystery? What is this counterintuitive revelation from God? Well, it has to do with the hardening of Israel. The fact that what Paul was witnessing in his day, what we witness down to our own day, is not the end. It's not all that God is going to do. That really is the mystery. It's not only that there would be an outpouring of salvation upon Gentiles. The Old Testament prepared us for that. It is that there would be an era of mercy shed upon Gentiles that would be followed by a renewed mercy toward the Jews. Not just an outpouring of salvation upon Gentiles, but an era of mercy. The age we're living in right now that will come to an end when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then another moment of mercy, another era of mercy toward the Jews will begin. That's the mystery. Notice he says that what we're seeing is a partial hardening. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Why does he call it partial? Well, because God is still saving Jewish people. even now. Even during this era of mercy toward Gentiles, God is still saving Jews. There are still Israelites who have come to faith in their true Messiah. In other words, God is preserving a remnant, even during a time of apostasy. And he's already taught us this in Romans, hasn't he? That God has done this throughout the ages, and that's what we're seeing right now, that God is able to keep a remnant for himself. Did this during the days of Elijah. Most of the nation was apostate, but he says to Elijah, I've got thousands who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. It's not just you. I've kept them for myself. God is able to do this, and God is doing this. Paul, in fact, offers himself as Exhibit A. He says, I'm an Israelite. I'm a Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. God has had mercy upon me. The hardening is partial. It's not an utter rejection of the Jewish people. But not only is it a partial hardening, here's the additional element. It's a temporary hardening. A partial hardening has come upon Israel for how long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And he's going to give us biblical references. So it's not just a partial hardening. God is still saving Jewish people. It is a temporary hardening. If you read the commentaries around this section, you're going to see this. I want to prepare you for it. There are three key issues that commentators debate over in this text that we've just read. Let me give you these three. I think it would do you well to write them down and think about this. Number one, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is that? What is the fullness of the Gentiles? Number two, how do we understand the words that are translated in the ESV in this way? You see that in verse 26? And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And in this way. Translates the Greek words kai houtos. And the question about that phrase is, do we understand it modally or do we understand it temporally? Modally has to do with manner. That's how the ESV takes it. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. But you could take it temporally as well, which would read something like this, and in the end, having to do with time, having to do with order. And in the end, after this, after the Gentiles have come in, and in the end, all Israel will be saved. Do you understand it modally? Do you understand it temporally? Some understand it temporally, but in a slightly different way. They understand in this way to be tied to the as that follows in verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved as it is written. The phrase correlates with the kathos that follows. So what Paul would be saying is, in this manner, actually they understand, I should say modally, but they tie it to what follows. In this manner, Israel will be saved as it is written, as the scriptures say they will be saved. So they understand it in a slightly different way as well. So modally, temporally, and in a way that you have a correlative. The first phrase correlates with the second. I agree with those who would say this really is not to be settled grammatically so much as it is to be settled contextually. I think what sort of demonstrates that is that you have commentators who represent each of those three understandings of the phrase kai houtos, but they land in the same place. One who understands it modally, speaking of manner, they land in a certain place. The next one understands it temporally, but they land in the same place. The next one correlates the two phrases, but they land in the same place. So it's not so much about the grammar as it is about the context. Let me give you some examples. John MacArthur takes it temporally. He says, the second component of this mystery is that the hardening will remain only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until refers to time. Fullness indicates completion. And together, those terms denote impermanence. The hardening will last only for God's divinely determined duration. It began when Israel rejected Jesus as her Messiah and Savior, and it will end when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Everett Harris and Donald Hagner take it in that sense of manner in this way, but they tie it to the phrase that follows. I won't read that to you just for the sake of time. Thomas Schreiner takes it in a purely modal sense. In this manner, all Israel will be saved. But he still sees this as referring to time. Listen to what he writes. He says, hence, Paul denotes the manner in which Israel would be saved. But in this context, what is distinctive about the manner is the time frame in which Israel would be saved. All Israel is saved only after the fullness of the Gentiles enters in. Therefore, both manner and sequence are intended. The content of the mystery, then, is not merely that Israel would be saved in the future. That was quite evident in the Old Testament. What is new and distinctive is the revelation that all Israel would be saved only after the full number of Gentiles have been included in the people of God. We need to recall again that Paul communicates this mystery to forestall Gentile pride, since the latter were tempted to believe that God had chosen them because they were superior to Jews. Instead, God has planned salvation history in such a way that he would receive the maximum glory so that it would be evident to all that salvation is of the Lord. The citation of Scripture in verses 26 and 27 supports a future salvation. The text is conflated from Isaiah 59:20 and 27:9 and probably contains an allusion to Jeremiah 31:33 as well. In each instance, the salvation promised to Israel occurs after the nation has suffered indignity because of its sin. Paul presumably read these texts in light of the Jewish response to the gospel. They were under God's judgment because they had rejected Jesus as Messiah and had tried to establish righteousness by works. Nonetheless, the Old Testament prophesies that God will not abandon his people forever, that he will intervene on their behalf and save them. So three different understandings of how to take the words kaihutos, how to understand those words in relation to all that he's teaching here, but all three land in the same place. This speaks of a future salvation for Israel. Now, Schreiner and I would understand the kingdom differently, but in terms of an outpouring of salvation upon ethnic Israel, in his commentary on Romans at least, because our brother Tom sort of bounces around in his millennial views at times, but in that, if he hasn't changed his view, he arrives at the same place where we arrive in terms of a future outpouring of salvation upon ethnic Israel. This is the mystery. It is meant to humble us. It involves a purposeful hardening that is partial but not permanent. Not permanent. What is the fullness of the Gentiles coming in? It's when God turns his attention back to Israel. It's when this era of mercy that we're seeing right now comes to an end. And he's already talked about that, how he's able to graft back in the natural branches. How if Gentiles reach a place of unbelief like Israel did, he's able to cut them off just like he did the natural branches and to turn his attention again back to the natural branches. There's coming a day when God is going to do that. And when that happens, he says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. That's the third element I said we had to think about. What does he mean by all Israel? He takes us to Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. Let me read to you Isaiah 59, 20. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forever. The Redeemer will come from Zion and it will mean an outpouring of salvation that takes the truth and makes it internal. It characterizes the whole nation and will never depart. It also seems, as Schreiner noted, that the new covenant promised through Jeremiah is in view. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What is this? This is a a mass conversion. The deliverer will come from Zion, our text says. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. What we're seeing here is a powerful deliverance. This is my third point. A powerful deliverance. You have a humbling mystery of a partial hardening or a purposeful hardening that involves partial hardening and impermanent hardening, and it results in a powerful deliverance at the end of the age. In this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. A mass conversion, an outpouring upon ethnic Israel of salvation. Faith in their Messiah. This is God's work. You have a deliverer who's coming, someone who's going to deliver them. You have the Lord Jesus banishing ungodliness from Jacob. He will fulfill the covenant made in times past when he takes away their sins. You can see this now in the Old Testament when you read it with this mystery before your eyes. You can see it. Our Lord mentioned it when he was here on the earth. Luke 21:24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When is this mass conversion going to take place? Well, you're going to see Jews being saved during the tribulation period, but this mass outpouring of salvation arrives when Jesus arrives, when he comes from heaven back to the earth at the end of the seven-year tribulation period and will usher in himself a kingdom, he himself ruling and reigning from the city of Jerusalem. And I believe that the reference here to all Israel refers to the fact that when he comes and this mass salvation occurs, this mass conversion, and then he ushers in his kingdom, there's going to be a believing nation of Israel. God has a plan for the nations in that kingdom that is coming. And there will be a nation Israel, and it will be a believing nation Israel. So all Israel, I believe, means all Israel. Not only to say the full number of ethnic Jews destined for salvation will have come to faith in Christ, but to say something more, to say that when the nation enters into the kingdom, it will be a believing nation. All Israel will be saved. I believe the Scriptures point us to that. That Christ himself, in fact, when he returns, will sift the nation. And those who are still rebellious and unbelieving will be ushered into judgment, but the masses of people who are converted will enter into the kingdom so that you have an entirely believing nation. MacArthur commenting says this, all Israel must be taken to mean just that, the entire nation that survives God's judgment during the Great Tribulation. The common amillennial view that all Israel refers only to a remnant redeemed during the church age does injustice to the text. Paul's declaration about all Israel is set in clear contrast to what he has already said about the believing Jewish remnant, which the Lord has always preserved for himself. In other words, MacArthur is saying if all this refers to is the finality of the saving of Jews, how is this any different than what God has been doing throughout the ages already, except he brings it to an end? Now, this is something different. He goes on to say this, the fact, for instance, that only some of the branches, unbelieving Jews, were broken off, plainly indicates that a remnant of believing Jews, those not broken off, will continually exist while the fullness of the Gentiles is being completed. These are Jews being redeemed who are not part of the spiritual hardening that has come upon Israel because of her rejection of her Messiah. Verse 25. So does the Old Testament describe something like this? Does it prepare us for this mystery that has now been unveiled? I want you to turn to Ezekiel 20 real quickly. I want you to see this with your eyes. Ezekiel chapter 20, and look at verse 33. As I said, you would have never concluded this by just reading this passage without the mystery being revealed. But now that the Lord is revealing this information to us, you can look back at Ezekiel 20 and you can see this. Ezekiel 20, verse 33, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you were scattered." So this clearly follows a time of suffering, a time of discipline. "With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will be king over you." Israel will be in her land, but the rebels will not. They'll be sifted out. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 says, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And Paul is looking forward. He is looking to something that's going to happen in the future. He is looking to a time beyond the times of the Gentiles. He is reminding us that God's saving work among the Gentiles has an additional purpose than just the saving of Gentiles. It has to do with a divinely imparted jealousy that will result in the mass conversion of ethnic Israelites. In fact, there is a perspective, and this was the fourth point, we'll deal with this next time, there's a perspective that emerges out of this knowledge. And you see it in verses 28 through 32. Read that with me. "As regards the gospel," so how do we regard Israel right now? "As regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers." He's not talking about the church. He's talking about ethnic Israelites. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you, Gentile believers, were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their," that is Israel's, "disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all." Has God's word fallen to the ground? Are His purposes proven to have failed? All the investment, all the activity throughout the Old Testament era involving Israel, was all that for nothing? Because now the nation in mass has rejected her Messiah. Is God done with Israel? The answer is no. The Messiah, who is mighty to save the world, the Messiah who is mighty to save us, a people without all that history, a people without all those privileges, a people without all that investment, a people without the law, God brought salvation to us, a people who were not seeking it. God saved us in the Messiah, in Christ Jesus, and that same Messiah will save Israel. He will save Israel. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And when He does, what will be on display, verse 33, is the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? It may be intuitive to you, Gentile Christian, to think we're the be-all, end-all. This is it. It's just the church. It's just what God has done in this era. That's the end of it. He's just going to wrap it up, just going to put a bow on it, and that's going to be the finish line. That may seem to make sense to you, but that's why we should not be ignorant of this mystery, lest we be wise in our own eyes. Because God is not finished. And one day the entire world, including Jew and Gentile, will be able to recognize so clearly that God owes us nothing and we could never pay him what we owe him. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The story of the Bible is the story of God. You're not at the center. He's at the center. And what he is putting on display is his wisdom, his power, his mercy, his saving purposes. And that should humble us as well as motivate us for gospel ministry. The church would say, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for revealing the truth to us, Lord, for bringing us the truth, for giving us a perspective of the world and of the nations and of history that is without error. If we will just embrace and hold fast to what you've revealed, we will stand in the right place. Thank you, Lord, for these things we've learned this morning. May it have its desired effect in us. The same Messiah who has saved Gentiles throughout this church age and has saved, will save all Israel in the end, is the Messiah who is held forth to every person hearing me today. Jesus saves. Jesus is Lord. And I pray for anyone hearing my voice who is yet to be reconciled to you by faith in your Son, may they this day see that Jesus alone saves. May they turn from their sins and trust in the one, the eternal Son who stepped out of heaven, came to earth, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, has been raised from the dead, saved sinners by substituting his own life and death for them, giving to the believing sinner a righteousness that is perfect and finished and unable to be assaulted because it's your own righteousness, granted not by works but by faith, a gift from beginning to end. Lord, may that truth go forth, and may sinners believe today and be saved. And may we, your church, recognize that we are trophies of grace. What you've done is not a commentary upon us. Any beauty found in us, any goodness found in us, any performance that you foresaw that would be true of us, no, Lord, what you saw was a people deserving to be damned, unable to save themselves. And you had mercy upon us in your Son. For this we are grateful today, for this we'll be grateful for forever. May we together magnify your great name and celebrate the steadfastness and faithfulness of all of your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.